And the first reading is from continuing in the book of Genesis, this week in chapter 28, verses 10 through 19a, for those of you who want to follow along this iconic story of Jacob having his eyes opened in the wilderness to the presence, the hidden presence of God. And let us listen for God's word. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there for the night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called that place Bethel. And in Hebrew, Bethel means the house of God. And the gospel reading is in Matthew's gospel, chapter 13. And like last Sunday, it's a parable, and the explanation of the parable, which I explained, is really means it's no longer a parable, it's an allegory. For those of you who want to read the whole thing, it's Matthew 13, 24 through 30. I'm going to stop at verse 30. I'm disobeying the lectionary, so please forgive me. The lectionary suggests that we then go to verses 36 through 43, which is the explanation of the parable or the allegory. I'll leave that for your own, because what I'm going to do in the sermon is I'm going to give you my own interpretation of the parable without having the allegory, you know, kind of skew our reading. So, you know, again, there's an invitation for you to read more if you so choose. And then you can write your own sermon about it and let me know, and we'll put you on Zoom some Sunday. So I read again, beginning at verse 24. Jesus put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field. But while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from? He answered, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I believe that this parable is a parable about discernment. I've called the sermon Growing in Discernment. And all of the parables, you'll notice, are about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And I understand the kingdom of God as a symbol for the inner life of every human being, especially the human being that has a sincere longing to experience greater communion, a greater knowing, a greater surrendering of will to the presence of God. That's, I believe, what Jesus was talking about. That is available and offered to each and every one of us, a deep and growing inner relationship with the source of all that exists. And so if we take that invitation, right, if we say, yes, that's what I want, and we begin the necessary journey of paying attention to what's going on in the depths of our hearts, the interior hidden depths of our hearts, well, we're going to find a lot of things inside. We're going to find some beautiful seeds growing, producing some wonderful wheat that will provide nourishment for us and for others in our lives. And we're going to find weeds. They're in there. Trust me, no matter how pure our intention, sincere our desire to be everything that God wants us to be, everything that we want ourselves to be, we're going to find some weeds. So this parable is Jesus trying to tell us what the interior landscape of the soul looks like. And he's cautioning us to be with this, not to act too rashly, you know, too much out of ego and trying to achieve sainthood. One of my favorite Presbyterian ministers, David Steele, he used to write in a Presbyterian publication called the Presbyterian Outlook. It was the only reason I got the Outlook for all those years, was to read David Steele's provocative and humorous articles. He became a friend of mine when he retired to Phoenix, and David was fond of saying, anybody can become a saint. He says, the real challenge is to find an authentic human being. And I think what he was just trying to say there is, you know, if we try too hard, you know, to act holy, you know, and this is a temptation for everybody who really sincerely goes on a spiritual path, right? Just because you're sincere in it, it doesn't mean that the ego dies. It's still around. And the spiritual persona can be just as insidious an act as any other persona that we choose to adopt. So it's just that the spiritual journey is just this humbling, humbling journey, which requires this incredible capacity that we all have to look at what's going on inside of our hearts and to acknowledge the weeds as well as the wheat. And not to beat ourselves up about it, just to see it, so that we stop the instant way of protecting ourselves, which is projecting our stuff that we don't want to look at onto others. And the whole, you know, psychologists tell us that you can tell when you are bumping up against your own unexamined shadow, is when you're irritated by somebody else. That person, that's a blessing. When someone irritates you, it is God's way of helping you see what is hidden in yourself that's there. So Jesus' counsel is not to rush in there and start pulling weeds, but to be with the fact that there are weeds there, that there are these oppositional energies within us, and to accept, begin to accept that it's the very limitations within us, it's the very humanness within us that is the condition for the spiritual to come into reality in this material realm. Now, with the benefit of evolutionary science, you know, we can explain this in very profound ways. That it's not just that, you know, there's these spiritual beings out there playing with us. So I'm not opposed to entertaining demons and angels. That could be very well a reality. But there's also, we know, an evolutionary brain that resides inside each one of us. We are all the product of billions of years of evolutionary process. So we have a reptilian brain alive and well in each one of us. So don't be surprised to find some reptilian realities inside, ready to be activated, you know, at the snap of a finger. So be easy on yourself, but just be aware to it so that you might be able to deal with it. We also have a mammalian part of our brain, which is about relationship and connection. It's why we love little mammals in our houses, right? Except for mice. Though they're kind of cute too, if truth be told. There's something deeply embedded in us that connects to mammals, little furry mammals, cats and dogs and the like. And then we have this prefrontal cortex, right, which enables us to be conscious at a level that we have not seen anywhere else in the universe. It doesn't mean it's not out there in the universe. We just haven't confronted it. And we're really young in this. It's only, you know, tens of thousands of years old. We're just babies with trying to come to terms with the different parts of ourselves and to begin to integrate them. And I think that's really what this parable is saying is, integrate all these things. It's not easy to do. How do we bring a deeper awareness online so that we experience the very animal parts of our nature without being run by them? Good luck with that. That's the whole key to the spiritual journey. It's a humbling journey, but it's one that I believe the universe is demanding that we take. Not just, you know, one or two saints here or there, but us as a species. That's what's being asked of us in this remarkable moment in time. And so Jesus says the winnowing process, the separation process, takes place at the harvest. You know, where the wheat is separated from the weeds and the chaff, and there's this whole process of collecting that which can be used to feed animals and other human beings, and these things are collected in the barns. And I see this as just a beautiful way of understanding our own lives. We're all human beings, right? We are a mixture of virtues and vices. And God refuses to do violence to our souls by just going in there and ripping up everything in us that is attached to our reptilian or mammalian brain. God doesn't go around pulling up the weeds within us for fear of destroying the mysterious process of growth in the soul, which is not unlike the mysterious process of growth in the soil, which produces all of our earthly food. One day, the fruit of our soul will be harvested. It's already growing. Right? The fruit of our soul is already in process. We don't always see it, but it's happening. And this parable just asks us to consider what will be the yield of our souls that will be spiritual food for others and for the generations to come after us. And that's why I say that this parable is a parable about discernment. It's asking us to accept our humanness, the mixture of good and bad, the mixture of the fact that we are creatures with reptilian brains, and also, because of our consciousness, open to dimensions of reality that no other animals can at least comprehend. They experience it better than we do, perhaps. But we can reflect on it. So we are that unique part of the creation on earth that is physical and spiritual and trying to integrate both. We're ordinary people, you know, we're just waking up out of bed, you know, cleaning the goop out of our eyes, dealing with, you know, morning breath and frizzy hair or no hair or whatever it is. It's just, our lives are so ordinary and yet extraordinary at the same time. And we had this challenge of integrating all of that together. It's an incredible invitation. And this parable invites us to look at our lives from a much bigger frame than just, you know, our own 80, 90, 100 years or however long we're here. It invites us to ask those questions of, what's my life about? You know, why am I really here? You know, the universe has gone to all this trouble to get us here, 13.8 billion years. So what's it about, you know? What is ours to do? What are our unique gifts that the world is wanting to receive? As we struggle with our humanness on a daily basis. I mean, this is, I call it ordinary holiness. But the accent for me is on the holiness. Just if we learn how to bring a depth of presence to the most ordinary activities in our lives, of being truly present, you know, to a conversation with a friend or a family member that we've had, you know, 300 times before, and part of us just wants to click off. Can we be truly present? Can we be truly present to the gift of another day, its beauty? Maybe we're bored out of our gourd being inside. Can we be truly present to our boredom and find something deeper there? In some small way, this parable is asking us to consider how, you know, what's the harvest going to be for us? What qualities of soulfulness or spiritual sensitivity will we add to the world, to those in our lives? Or will our product be just simply, you know, a bunch of neuroses and reactivity and, you know, obsession about the little things of our lives without showing up with a greater quality of depth and presence? That's really what this parable is, I think, asking, because all of us are producing some kind of fruit in the world. And, you know, I know that the world is filled with wonderful individuals, but it takes real courage for us to create an energy, a presence, which is different from the whole. And if you look around today, there's a lot of dissonance in the energy of the whole. Not as much presence, not as much depth and beauty. And that's really why we're here, is to learn how to do that and to become leaven in the loaf, to become a presence that somehow shifts others' energy, which just opens up the heart a little more. And as I think about it, this is what keeps me coming back to Jesus day after day after day. I fell in love with Jesus as a child because there is a capacity of presence in him that still radiates 2,000 years later on the pages of the Gospels. There's something in him that made me as a kid say, wow, that knew that that was what the potential for human beings really is. That's what we're all supposed to be. So that presence that we see in Jesus that still speaks to us and still tugs at our hearts. It's not for me the creed so much, though they have a role. It's certainly not, you know, this idea that Jesus is going to punch our ticket into heaven after we die, though. You know, eternity is becoming more and more interesting to me as I get closer to the end of my days, right? So I am concerned about that. But what really pulls at me and what I really keep coming back to is that quality of presence that I see in Jesus, and something in me recognizes it as true humanity that's possible not just for Jesus, but for me and for you. There's a seed of Jesus, of Christ, in each one of our hearts. And when we see that presence in another, or we see it in a passage in the Bible, it's like we're like tuning forks resonating with it. And it's this deep pull, this deep discernment saying, that's what we need to be spending our energy on. You know, I have a lot of things, we all have a lot of things we have to do. But in the course of our days, if we can't learn how to listen to that and attune ourselves to that, then what are we doing with this extravagant gift of the life which is ours? So, you know, I've been doing ministry for 36 years, and it's easy to see the weeds that are in the church, right? There's some weed in the church, and there's also some weeds. I mean, we're a human institution, and too often we fall short, right? We just forget what it is we're called to be and to do as the church. And yet, as I think about it too, I also see the spark of Christ in the church. I do. I see a desire. Sometimes, you know, you got to look hard, but I see the desire in people to be faithful to the call of Christ, to respond to that vibration of presence that we still see in Christ. You wouldn't be making the effort of being here if you didn't have that somewhere burning inside of you, this deep, deep longing to surrender the weeds to the wheat within the very limitations of what it means to be a human being that we all face, to practice bringing our attention back and back and back to the true north, the true self, the true humanity that we see and taste in Christ. And sometimes our hearts are just broken open. We either take a risk of love, of truth, of suffering, of vulnerability, or somebody else does it, and you can feel the whole energy shift and the possibility for something new emerging. Yeah, I was thinking about John Lewis, of course, who died this week. And, of course, I had no interaction with him except for what I would see occasionally on television. But those people who did have interactions talked about how he, in the midst of, you know, reptilian brain politics, could move people into the prefrontal cortex, that part which is connected to the heart, and move them to the depth of humanity which brings us all together. And he could do that with people who agreed with him and people who did not. And if he can do it, so can you and me. Take suffering. He was willing to suffer. And because he was, he broke open to a place of love that just by the sheer quality of his presence lifted people to a higher place. That's our calling as followers of Jesus. One of the remarkable aspects of this parable for me is the trust that the master showed once he got this bad news that there were weeds in his garden, right? There were weeds amid the wheat. And he, it's almost like he expected it, right? He wasn't taken by surprise. He dealt with it, you know, with equanimity. He didn't give in to despair or reactivity. He didn't overreact. He trusted the process, that there had been crops going for generations before he lived and that there would be for generations after him. And he trusted that there is a wisdom at work, and somehow things have a way of working themselves out. And that got me thinking about how this principle is proven true over and over again in human history and in our own lives. If we're honest, you know, think about your life. Think about human history. There are weeds in there. There are things that happen that we do not want. We want to get in there and start yanking these weeds out. We want it to go away. Some of us, even in this consumerist world in which we live, we get chemicals and we shoot these unwanted things away. Heaven forbid, my wife is panicking now. And yet, the parable asks us just to be with the weeds. Be with them. There are things around us, within us, that we do not like. There's decisions that we have made that we regret. And sometimes we can be tempted to despair. But yet, if we're honest, you know, if we look at our lives, somehow we get through. We survive until we don't. And in the process, we learn and we grow. And if the truth be told, we might even begin to wake up in profound ways and to see more about life and ourselves and God than we would ever thought possible without the tragedy, the mistake, or the failing. Sometimes the weeds are a necessary ingredient for our own awakening. And the parable says that God is in it all. God's in it all. As Romans 8 says, God is working for our good in all things. In all things. It's all there to teach us, to awaken us, to get into our hearts. So we're in an extraordinary time. We are, and I hope you're doing okay. I have good days and I have bad days, you know. This is not as easy as I thought it might be. And my guess is that other people feel that same way. And, you know, you add to that the great anxiety I think everybody feels about the coming election. I don't care who you're aligned with. I talk to people on both sides of the spectrum, and I sense the anxiety. And really, basically, what I hear from everybody I talk to is that if the other side wins in November, we're done. We're doomed. Do you hear that? I hear it from both sides. We're done. It's over. Game over. And honestly, I think every one of us feels that in our hearts. I know I do. And so this is how I am beginning to cope with my anxiety, because I have anxiety. I do. And the way I'm beginning to cope is to say, you know, why should I think that history is going to go the way I want it to go? I mean, I'm going to do everything I can to weigh in as part of a democracy. I'm going to do that. I'm going to vote, believe you me, but I'm intentionally not being overly political, because I think my primary calling is to be spiritual and to listen to others, to really try to understand people who don't see the world the way I do, and not only to listen, but to show up with deep compassion. And I'm getting lots of practice in that. And I think it's a good practice. I think it's a good practice. But I'm also like, wow, this world is not, you know, conforming to the way I think it should. And even if my side wins, it doesn't mean that the conflicts and the divisions that are a part of us are just simply going to disappear overnight. It's not going to happen. We're still going to have this going on. How are we going to cope? And I'm just preparing myself by saying, you know, why do I think that I should live in an age where everything conforms to my expectations? Right? Hasn't life taught us yet that life doesn't go exactly the way that we want it to, that we're not actually masters of the universe, that we like to think that we are, that we're not in control, that we want to think that we are? There have been dark periods in history before, not that long ago. There have been dark ages in history before. And who are we to think that our time on this planet should only be filled with light and peace and prosperity and abundance? You know, like, yeah, we're here. That's all that should be happening, right? So, you know, there are a lot of writers who have called the modern era, which I believe is ending. We're seeing its death right now. Past 300 or 400 years. And many have called this era the age of exuberance. The age of exuberance, particularly for Europeans and Americans, you know, the West. And this age of exuberance has been fueled by two primary realities. Colonialism, in which we prospered by taking resources, material resources and human resources, in order for us to build wealth. And the other ingredient, fossil fuels, baby. It's been a good ride. I mean, prosperity, technology that the rest of human history could not even dream of has been ours. And, you know, we're kind of running, it's going to be harder and harder for us to fuel ourselves with fossil fuels. You know, we're trying to, but it's a limited supply. Eventually we reach the end if we don't kill ourselves first, you know, with climate change. So we're really just in unsettling times, you know, and I think that's the real anxiety that we're all experiencing. And I don't want to make light of it at all. I think there's still signs of hope. I really do. I think just as other eras have died and given birth to new ones, that is still a real possibility for us today. But it's an unsettling time to live in, is all I'm trying to say. So it's sometimes in the most challenging and darkest times that we see the light of humanity and spirituality most clearly, right? And I think about the collapse of the Roman Empire 1500 years ago, dark time. We went into the Dark Ages, and here came this little guy, Benedict of Nursia, who just started a community saying, we're going to live a path of light. We're going to be a light in the midst of barbarism. And it's a movement that continues 1500 years later. And, you know, it's just ordinary people saying, we're going to choose something different. It's not going to be fear. It's not going to be anger. It's not going to be cynicism. It's going to be in the daily ordinariness of our humanity, where there are weeds aplenty. We're going to practice living in deeper presence and awareness of the light, which is our source and our destiny. And I think that's the opportunity before us. Maybe November comes and COVID's done and we are living, you know, high on the hog again and everything's great. Maybe, or maybe not. But the opportunity for us to show up as light, to show up as the love that we hunger for, will always be there. So there's this quote by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I shared it some months ago. And I think it's a modern interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the weeds. He wrote, "If only it were so simple, all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds." And I'm going to stop there. He was living under the gulag of Soviet Union, right? There were evil people, you know, there that we could just remove them, was what he was saying. But he did not give in to that illusion, that temptation. He said, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. There's the answer. If we could just get rid of X, and you can name your own X, our problems will be solved. It's a real temptation. We could forgive Solzhenitsyn if he gave in to that temptation, but that's not what he did. This, listen to his kicker. He wrote, "But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being." Every human being. We're not going to solve any problems by getting, you know, one election to go our way. We're going to solve some, maybe. But the line dividing good and evil will still cut through every human heart, including ours. And he ends saying, "And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart or her own heart?" In other words, don't go pulling the weeds of your humanity. Don't despair that you have a reptile inside of your head. Join the club, we all do. And don't, you know, despair because you're not perfect. Join the club. But let that sincere desire for Christ in you awaken. Nurture it every day. When you find yourself in reactivity and falling asleep, take a deep breath and go back to center and find the Christ. Return over and over again to the inner journey from which all of our activity comes. And it's a humbling journey. It really is. But it begins to break open our hearts. And when our hearts are broken open, then something new can take place. We begin, as Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." It's when the heart is open and longing with desire that we can see God. Just as Jacob said, "God was surely in this place, but I never saw it until now." That spiritual awakening. God is surely in this place, in your house, right now. Every encounter you have, God is surely in that place. It's just trusting it, opening ourselves to it, and listening to it. And we may not know how things are going to pan out. I don't know where we're going to be 3 months from now, 6 months from now, a year from now. I don't know. I really don't. But as we begin to crack this heart open and to begin to listen to the presence of Spirit among us, then we can begin to sense what is truly ours to do. And nobody can tell you that. What is mine to do? What is yours to do? And to begin to feel more and more this pull, this irresistible pull to do in the midst of our dailiness, to leave behind the gifts that move all of humanity closer and closer to true humanity that we see in Christ. That at the harvest, people will say, "That person, wow, They opened me to love. I'll never forget so-and-so. They made me want to be a better person. That's what we're called to do. May it be so. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.